invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans 6. Romans 6. We'll be using Romans 6 to introduce our passage. I'll be coming back to Romans 6 later on in the passage, but today we're doing something a little different, a topical message, again, because of this occasion, as I mentioned in the phone tree, and we'll get back to our study of the book of Revelation next week, and so we are looking at baptism today. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the institution of baptism, instituting that for your people, commanding us to, and for what it means. So bless us now as we look further into this, and that it would edify our church, grow us in greater love for you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as I just mentioned, today we have the special opportunity to perform a baptism. And although it is a special time, it is unfortunately far too rare. And so the elders thought it would be wise, while we have this time, to teach on baptism. Everything we do as a church has a biblical purpose. What we teach, the way we structure our worship service, our church government, everything. We are to do nothing simply out of tradition or because we've always done it that way. Instead, we are to follow the Scriptures and everything that Scripture speaks on. Where it doesn't speak on a subject directly, well, we have Christian freedom in those areas. But where the Bible speaks, we need to follow it. We must follow it. And so it is with baptism. So today, before we observe this baptism, we will discuss what baptism is. So first, it is a command. Baptism is a command. The most obvious passage on this is Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, which says, Jesus came to his disciples and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, first, let me acknowledge that we don't make disciples on our own. It is accomplished by the sovereign grace of God. Yet, we are the means by which God does so. We are the ones who go, that He sends out. We are the ones who speak, who give His word. So in a sense, we do make disciples in that way. God is the primary cause of all things. We are the secondary cause. And in making disciples, according to this text, there are two main things we do. Baptize and teach. Baptize and teach. So for a person to be a true disciple of Christ, they are to be baptized. And that is, of course, the example we see throughout the rest of the New Testament. When someone was saved, the early church looked to baptize them. When Peter was convinced that Cornelius and his house were saved after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on them, he immediately brought up the need to baptize them. Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch right after sharing the gospel with him. Now let me clarify that I am not in favor of the spontaneous baptisms that we see some churches perform in our day, where the church just announces that they're going to perform baptisms, and if you want to be baptized, you can come, and they will baptize you. No, I think a church should do what they can to confirm the genuineness of a person's faith before baptizing them. And that generally takes a little bit of time, a little bit of discipleship. But having said that, baptism does seem to be what initially marks someone off as a believer. And so it was to be done soon after their conversion. There seems to be an urgency in doing so because it was commanded. And in fact, there seems to be a practical lesson in that for the new convert. For some, it might seem silly to jump into a pool of water with all of your clothes on just to say you believe in Jesus now. But the awkwardness of it all, out of obedience to Christ, is actually a lesson in how we are to live the rest of our lives, trusting God and following Him in obedience to all of His commandments, regardless of what we might face. Baptism is to be the first act of obedience in a long life of obedience to Christ. Baptism means nothing. Faith means nothing if not followed by a life of obedience to Christ. Next, though, we need to see that baptism is our initial profession of faith. Some churches have substituted baptism with the invitation time and walking the aisle at the end of a service. But that is a fairly modern invention in our church age, in church history. The early church knew nothing about altar calls. And so in Acts 2, we have recorded the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit initially came to the apostles. Jesus had promised to send the Holy Spirit to teach and empower them for the ministry. And of course, when the Holy Spirit came, it created an amazing scene. And it gave Peter the opportunity to preach the gospel to those who were there, the crowd that was there. He preached Christ crucified and raised from the dead to the crowd there watching. And when he finished, it said the people were convicted and asked what they should do. And Peter told them in verse 38 to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. Now, to repent means to turn from our sin. It means to quit seeking to rule our own lives, to be our own king. And to turn in a course of repentance, it implies then to turn to something else that we will put our faith in. And of course, that is Jesus Christ. So repentance implies faith here. Peter is calling them to turn from their sin and turn to Jesus and put their faith in Him, to believe on Him. And then he says, for those who do repent and believe, to then be baptized in Jesus' name. So the implication here is that this was done as a way of testifying to what they had heard and now believed in. Their baptism was connected to the message they had just heard. They are affirming it as what they now believe and have put their hope in. Their hope is in Jesus, and so they profess it publicly through baptism. And so that leads us to something else. If baptism is attached to faith in a message, then that message is going to give it certain boundaries to how it is to be practiced. You following me? If baptism is a profession of faith, faith in a message, then that message is going to give boundaries to how we practice baptism. Okay? So for instance, there is reason why we as Baptists insist that baptism is to be performed by immersion. By immersion. Now, one easy and obvious reason is that the word itself, baptism, means to plunge, to dip, to immerse. For those who have read the New Testament in its original language, those who lived back then, they would have assumed that the practice of baptism was by immersion. That's what the word meant. But the reason we immerse certainly goes deeper than that. It goes really to the way the Apostle Paul explained it in our reading earlier from Romans 6, where he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So, assuming from what we discussed earlier that the practice of baptism was a universal act among Christians, Paul is explaining why a believer who has been baptized cannot go on freely and intentionally sinning. He's harking back to their memory of that act. He's harking back to their memory of their baptism. And he says, "Do you not see that we were baptized into his death and buried with him by baptism into death?" In other words, the immersion underwater is not symbolic of just a washing. It can mean that as well, but that is certainly not all, especially in what Paul is saying here. Paul is using it here to say it is symbolic of a death and burial. A death and burial. That through baptism, we are confessing our faith in Christ. And specifically, by going under the water, we are confessing our belief that by his death on our behalf, we are given grace to die to our own sin. And then in coming up out of the water, we are confessing our belief that as Christ was raised from the dead, we too have been raised to new life. And so when a person is being baptized, when Quentin gets baptized here today, he is acting out the gospel. He is acting out the gospel. He is saying, because Jesus died for him and rose again by grace alone, through faith alone, he too dies and then rises with Jesus to new life. That is what baptism means. And so often we just kind of watch somebody go under and up, and we're not stopping and thinking about what that going under and going up means. I have a good idea today that I might just hold Quentin down a little bit longer so you all see, hey, he's dying, and then I bring him back up. Don't worry about that, Quentin. I won't do that to you. But that's what it means. That's what it means. It's testifying to the gospel. It is testifying to the gospel. And this makes perfect sense when we consider the Old Testament. You've heard me say a number of times that we can't understand the book of Revelation without understanding the Old Testament. Well, It's really true of the whole New Testament. And so Paul didn't just pull this connection of baptism to death, burial, resurrection out of a hat. He didn't just stop and think, you know what? I think baptism kind of relates to Jesus' death and resurrection, how we do it. So I'm going to kind of make an analogy here to give it to the church in Rome. No, what we see in the Old Testament is the common theme of water symbolizing judgment. A common theme in the Old Testament is water symbolizing judgment. Anybody take a guess at the first one? The flood, right? Where God chose to destroy the whole earth and kill all living creatures through the immersion of the whole earth underwater. We have the Egyptians being drowned in the midst of the Red Sea after God had parted it for Israel. We have Jonah when he was thrown into the sea for running from God's calling on him. But the other thing we have in those stories is a prophet who goes through the waters of judgment to lead God's people through those waters of judgment. So Noah builds a boat, leads his family, the sole remnant, through the flood, through that judgment. Moses leads Israel through the Red Sea, rescuing them from the Egyptians before bringing the waters of judgment down on the Egyptians. And even Jonah was a sign of one to come who would also be thrown into the waters of judgment. We think of Jesus' own baptism. He was baptized to show he was our prophet, our deliverer. His baptism pointed to his death. Jesus himself said that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He was speaking of his death, death from the judgment he endured for us. That is why he was baptized. He went into those waters to lead us through death to eternal life. So when we enter the waters of baptism, we immerse ourselves in the water, we are acknowledging our Savior and what he did for us. We are acknowledging his death, his 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We are professing our faith that his death and the judgment he endured will save us from our own. And when we come up out of the waters, we are confessing our belief in his resurrection, and that as the Spirit raised him from the dead, so the Spirit has raised us to new life and will raise us to eternal life one day. And also, when we follow through the waters of baptism, we are professing our faith in him, in Jesus, to lead us the rest of our lives until we go to be with him in eternity. Baptism, folks, is our profession of faith. And so that brings us to another point here. And that is, it is only for believers. It is only for believers. If baptism is a profession of faith in what Christ has done for us, only a believer can profess that faith. And so that is why we find ourselves in disagreement with other branches of the church who allow the baptizing of infants. Now, as I've shared before, I believe you can divide all theological issues into three tiers. Tier one issues are those that you have to believe in order to be a Christian, like justification by faith alone or the authority of Scripture. A Christian must believe those. So we consider then baptism a tier two issue, meaning that there could be other well-meaning Christians who disagree with us, okay? They're wrong, but enough said there. I'm preaching with conviction up here, but obviously I believe what I believe. But yeah, true. But we can still see them as brothers. We can still love them. We can still respect them. But see, baptism is too strong of an issue of conscience to be apathetic about it. I don't think you can be apathetic about it. In fact, I read about one denomination who tried to allow both, and it has not worked well at all. Okay? It's connected too much to the core issues of our faith, how we see the gospel applied in our lives. Now, it's of no surprise then that we disagree with our Catholic neighbors on baptism, because there's a great deal we disagree with them on tier one issues, in all honesty. In fact, we would say, based on the doctrines out of the Reformation, that we don't say this lightly. We should love our Catholic neighbors, but because of their theology, the vast majority we would have to say are lost. And so those tier one issues, though, also influence their understanding of baptism. And they believe that through baptism of an infant, that infant is regenerated by the Holy Spirit and given grace to overcome original sin, the depravity of their heart. No faith is required. An infant can be oblivious to what's going on. They have to be oblivious to what's going on. And so we would completely reject their view of baptism. But even among our Protestant brothers, we would say they go too far. Lutherans lean very close, I would argue, to the Catholic view of baptism, while still managing to kind of hold on to the idea of being ultimately saved by faith alone. Then Methodist brothers have baptism. They baptize infants as well, and they believe it gives prevenient grace. That grace that will at least help them become a believer. They don't believe it saves them, but it helps them and be more likely to become a believer. And our Presbyterian brothers are the closest in many ways to us theologically, but even they see baptism as so closely aligned to circumcision, the circumcision of the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant, a male child was supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day. And so Presbyterians see the circumcision so connected to baptism that they believe it is to be true of infants of believing parents as well, and that somehow they're still under grace through this baptism, yet not saved, not converted yet. So really, I'm sure these other denominations, representatives of that, could defend their stance much better than I want to hear. But really, folks, the only justification for infant baptism in Scripture is a few references to whole households being baptized upon their conversion to Christ. But in those passages, no small children are specifically mentioned in those passages. Instead, the overwhelming evidence is that baptism was reserved only for those who heard the gospel, knew and understood what they heard, and consciously believed in Christ as their Savior. But while we are taking time to criticize our Protestant brothers, maybe we should look back at ourselves a little bit, point the finger at ourselves, and deal with our own Baptist version of paedobaptism or child baptism. And that is when we perform baptisms on children who are still too young. They might be potty trained, but they're still too young. The elders wrote a position paper on this a few years ago, and you could have a copy of that and read it for yourself. But when you think about it, how old should someone be before they are baptized? When is a child old enough to truly understand the gospel? When does a child begin to take real ownership of their beliefs and stop just accepting what their parents teach them? How old does a child need to be to have their own faith tested to confirm the genuineness of it? Now, I'm not saying that a child can't be saved at a younger age, but we believe there's an age of accountability that Scripture teaches where a parent doesn't have to rush their child's conversion, but instead trust the Lord and patiently teach their children and allow the Lord to do His work in their hearts and lives. Too often, parents rush a child's decision and they foster a false conversion that leaves a child disillusioned as a young adult. A parent should certainly teach their children to follow Christ, but wait until, I would argue, in their teens, at least before discussing baptism with them, even late teens, so that they can make their own call, which of course is how we should want it for everyone, right? It's only real if the individual wants it themselves and not the parent pushing it on the child. If you have any questions with that, I'll be glad to talk with you more after the service. Finally, let me add that baptism is not only obedience to a commandment and a profession of faith, but also a commitment to God's people. A commitment to God's people. In Acts 2, verse 41, it says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now, it's interesting that it says there were added. Added to what? Well, through the profession of faith by baptism, they were added to the church. Now, does that mean that they were just added to some list of names like we see in our churches today, a membership list, if you will? Well, I don't think it was any less than that. Maybe not a literal list, but certainly they had some idea who was in the church and who wasn't in the church. Yet as we read further in Acts 2, we see that their addition meant much more. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. They even sold some of their possessions and distributed the money among themselves when there was a need. And daily they worshiped together and met in each other's homes. So in other words, upon their baptism, they became a part of a community of believers that lived out their faith together. Through baptism, an individual believer commits himself to a community of believers, and that community of believers accepts that individual and commits to care for them. And this is so necessary, folks. We were not designed, God didn't design this whole thing for us to be living out our faith on our own. It is to be in a community. One of my regrets as a missionary were the secret baptisms that we did. We had good intentions. We were trying to protect the Muslim convert from any unnecessary persecution from their family or neighbors. And you really understand how important baptism is, what God intended for it when you go to other countries where Christians are persecuted for their faith. To take baptism is like the line, if you cross that, then you are inviting persecution. You can entertain ideas about Jesus and that sort of thing, but it's when you get baptized that you say you are crossing over. You are leaving the Muslim faith, you're crossing over and becoming a Christian. And so we sought to protect new converts in that way. And I know, you know, and I know there has to be that first convert in an unevangelized place, much like the Ethiopian eunuch that we talked about a few minutes ago. But I think there were ways we could have done things differently to center baptisms more around the church. So that's why I don't think people should get baptized on retreats or any other special or unusual circumstance or occasion. Baptism should be done in the local church, because when a person gets baptized, it should be done under the authority of the church, as the local church accepts that person as part of their community to fulfill what Christ commanded in the first place, and that is to make disciples, teaching them to obey all that He commanded. That is what they did in the early church, and That is what we are to do now. Folks, we cannot live this life on our own. We need each other. And so when someone is baptized, it is to become part of a family that will care for their soul and teach them to obey all that Christ commanded. So as I close here, let me say two things. First, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, by God's grace, believe on Him today. He died on the cross to cover the sins of all who trust in Him. And He rose on the third day, proving He had accomplished the full payment. So repent and believe on Christ's mercy and be saved. We can't baptize you today, but God can certainly save you today. And as we worship and enjoy the observance of this baptism today, I hope it would give us a desire to see many more. I know a person is saved again by the sovereign grace of God, and we can't make it happen. We give the gospel, but God must do the work that we can't see in a person's heart. But can't we pray more? And can't we seek to be more faithful in sharing our faith with others? I want to leave you with a quote from Charles Spurgeon on this. He says, quote, "I have no confidence at all in polished speech or brilliant literary effort to bring about a revival. But I have all the confidence in the world in the poor saint who would weep her eyes out because people are living in sin. I would choose, if I might, under God, to be a soul winner." Let us weep and pray and ask God to make us soul winners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice and give thanks to You for, again, for the ordinance of baptism, the gift it is to us, and all the ways we just spoke of as a commandment, as a profession of faith, as a commitment to a local church. And so, Father, we thank You for how it clearly speaks the gospel. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for Him coming into this world to go through the waters of judgment for us, to lead us out of judgment into eternal life. Thank You, Father. And we pray that You would continue to bless our church, bless Quentin today, and Father, we pray that many more would come after him to profess their faith in You through baptism, to truly be converted and to follow You. Thank You, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.